Well, good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. To those of you who are joining us downtown, Fitchburg, Traditions Gallery, or all of you here at Eastside Live, welcome to Blackhawk Church. We are very glad you are here. This is the final sermon in our three-part series on the topic of race. When we first announced the series, people came up and asked us, why are we doing this? You know, we often say here, politics divide, but the gospel unites. So people asked us, why are we getting involved in politics? Now, it is true that race is a hot-button political issue right now, showing up in all kinds of different ways, from the debate over the Syrian refugee crisis to police shootings of African-Americans to the campus protests that pit free speech against, well, safe environments for minority students. So I totally understand that having a series on race at this time can seem like we're jumping into politics. So let me explain what we are doing here. At Blackhawk Church, we preach the Bible. And if a topic is an important one in the Bible, then we are going to preach it even if it impinges on a hot-button political issue. But here's the thing. The Bible is not written in the 21st century. The Bible never directly addresses our present situation. It never explicitly takes sides in our political debates. Rather, the Bible gives us the principles from which we begin our deliberation, our conversations. And these principles, in my experience, challenge everybody on the political spectrum. The gospel is not left or right. The gospel is from God. It works on a different axis. And it subverts the axioms and certainties of every political movement. It undermines our human thoughts and assumptions. That's what the Bible does. That's what the Bible is good at. So the goal of the series is not to tell you how to vote. It's to help us begin to answer the question, what does the Bible say about race? In order that we can have a biblically informed conversation on this difficult issue. Now to do this, we chose two critical passages. The first one is Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and we looked at that in some detail last week. It's available online if you're interested. Today we're looking at the second passage, the story of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2. But before we go there, I want to show you why I chose these two passages and how they interrelate. Let me begin this way. There are a number of passages in the Bible that talk about race, but only two lie at the pivots of the main storyline of the Bible. Now, what do I mean by the main storyline of the Bible? We often say that the Bible is a single story, but it's not a simple story. For those of you who read the whole thing, you know that it's a multi-generational saga that spans eons of history. It portrays thousands of named characters and have simultaneously entwined storylines that operate on the levels of individuals, tribes, nations, and the spiritual realm. The twists and turns of characters and events makes it hard for us to keep track of what's going on in the big picture. We lose the forest for the trees. Well, to help us with that, one of the very best ways is to look at the Bible as a whole and notice where there are major shifts in the storytelling, the pivots, if you will. The first main pivot is between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. Now, in Genesis 1 through 11, it's a story of God and humanity. God creates the cosmos. He creates humans to rule the world on his behalf. He invites the humans into communion with him. They rebel. They declare independence. And the result is murder and mayhem. And the rest of the chapters is a downward spiral of corruption and rebellion culminating in Genesis chapter 11. Then everything changes in Genesis 12. Instead of responding to the ever-increasing rebellion, God intervenes and begins a proactive plan to heal the broken world. Genesis 12 begins the story of Abraham and the nation of Israel, a kingdom that God calls into existence to live out his character and his values. They are to be the means of bringing wholeness to the broken world and reconciling a rebellious world to God. Now let's fast forward to the end of the Old Testament. And once again, we have a downward spiral of corruption and rebellion, but this time it's Israel. The nation that God calls into existence to bless the world fails her calling. The royal dynasty of David, the line of kings that God establishes to lead his people toward faithfulness, instead leads them into greater apostasy. The Old Testament is a tragedy. The ancient Israel not only fails to live out God's character, her people and her kings join the rebellion against God. The result is Israel's destruction and exile. But at the end, a hope is kindled. A small group of faithful Israelites return to their homeland to wait and see what God will do next. Prophets come along saying something else is coming, something different, something awesome. A king infused with the Spirit of God, a people empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, the second major pivot comes at the beginning of the New Testament. The long-promised king arrives in the person of Jesus, and he lives out Israel's calling. By his life, he reveals God's character and values. By his sacrificial death, he reconciles the world to himself. And by his resurrection, he shatters the power of sin and death and opens the possibility for healing and wholeness. The third pivot happens in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church during a Jewish festival called Pentecost. And here, based on what Christ has accomplished, God calls a new people to himself, one united by Christ, powered by his Holy Spirit, to fulfill his original vision of redeeming the world. The church is created to live out God's character and value and to reconcile the world to God. So, Genesis 11 and 12, New Testament, Acts chapter 2. And if you look at the overarching storyline of the Bible, these are the three major pivot points. And each pivot introduces a new phase of the story. It begins with the story of all humanity, then the story of Israel, the story of Jesus, and the story of the church. And you probably already noticed that the two passages we're looking at in this series, the Tower of Babel sits at the first pivot, and the Pentecost story sits at the third. Bible scholars generally recognize that the two stories are related. Specifically, the second one, the Pentecost, is an echo to what's happening the first one. Why do they think that? Well, very briefly, the Tower of Babel story is about a people speaking the same language, and when God gives them different languages, they split into different nations. The Pentecost story is also a story about languages. It's about people speaking different languages, and yet somehow are able to communicate, and they come together to form one people. Okay. Do you see that? So, at the main pivot points of the Bible sit two stories talking about languages, people groups, cultures, and nations. That is to say, the question of race lies at the heart of the main storyline of the Bible. It's a huge deal in the Bible. And if we want to know what the Bible has to say about race, we need to get into these two passages. So last week, we looked at the quandary of the Tower of Babel. It's catch 22 if you are a boomer or an Xer. For you Trekkies out there, it's Kobayashi Maru, and you can't pull a Kirk. For the rest of us, it's a no-win situation. The story tells us that this is a problem with humanity. If we are uniform, if we have the same ethnicity, same culture, same language, our sameness deepens our corruption, deepens our rebellion. It allows us to co-opt religion, to undermine our moral intuitions, and to use God's name to justify evil. Even for the church. A monocultural church is one that's blind to her own biases, her distortions of the gospel, her perversions of the teachings of Christ. But if we are not uniform, if we are different, then we denigrate each other. We dismiss each other. We separate from each other. We fight against each other. We go to war against each other. This is our world, a world riven along ethnic, cultural, language lines, grouped into uniform clumps. Uniformity corrupts. Differences divide. That was last week. It's kind of a bummer. I promise today is about hope. So Let's look at the story of Pentecost. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Acts chapter 2. To give us a little bit of background, we're now in the New Testament. Jesus comes, he lives, he dies, he resurrects, and he ascends into heaven. But right before he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples to stick around in Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, this story tells of the first coming of the Holy Spirit, and that event is a huge deal. I mean, a massive deal in the Bible. But to understand why that is, we have to go back to the Old Testament. We said earlier that ancient Israel fails in her calling to live out, to be God's people. They rebel and they worship other gods. But during that time of ancient Israel, a whole bunch of prophets come along and they start talking about this new era, this new age of God's people where things will be totally different. And that day is coming. And one of the prophets is named Jeremiah, and he had this to say. The days are coming, okay? Declares Yahweh. By the way, every time you see the word Lord in all caps, I'm going to say Yahweh. If you want to know why, it's explained at the beginning of your English Bible. If you still have questions, you can talk to me afterwards. The days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. So there is this older covenant. When God rescued his people during the Exodus, when he took them out of Egypt, from out of slavery, and after he rescued them, he made this deal with them. He says, live in relationship with me, live as my people, and live out my character and my laws in order to demonstrate to the world what a God-designed society could look like in the ancient world. But that old covenant fails because the people break the terms of the covenant. They worship other gods. Next verse. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares Yahweh. I will put my law, or Torah, Torah does not mean law, by the way, it means teaching. I will put my Torah teaching in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So there is to be a new covenant, something different. Well, what is the main difference? Well, according to this passage, the difference is that God will write his teaching on the hearts of his people. That is to say that the impetus, the drive to follow God, to be close to God, to follow his covenant, will no longer come from external sources, no longer from the outside. It will come from within. God's people will desire to follow God, and that desire will come from the heart. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know Yahweh, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Under the old covenant, the people rely on prophets, priests, Levites, religious leaders to teach them, to motivate them, to intercede for them, to offer sacrifices for them. Under the new covenant, we have no priests, we have no Levites. Under the new covenant, no one stands between us and God. Every single one of us here knows God directly. We have a person-to-person relationship with God, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. So that is the vision for this new age of the people of God. But how does this all come about? How does this happen? Well, Jeremiah writes about kind of precisely how it works in other parts of his book, and it's all over the place in the prophetic books. But I want to put up Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, because it's kind of a go-to passage for New Testament authors. And afterward, same time, the new age of God's people, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. You see that afterwards, in those days, marking that new era, the new age that everybody's expecting, the new age of the people of God. And how will this be different? Well, the coming of the Holy Spirit onto every single person will provide the internal drive toward God, toward seeking God, toward keeping his covenant. Under the old covenant, the people fail. The king lead the people astray. Under the new covenant, we have a king who is both God and man, and we have the Holy Spirit in us to help us keep covenant. This event, this big event that the prophets look forward to, happens at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It is difficult to overestimate the importance of those first four verses in Acts chapter 2. Okay. So let's get to the details. Let's get to the details of that passage. I want to look at verse 3 and 4 in particular because there are things going on that's kind of odd and surprising. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The coming of the Holy Spirit seems to manifest itself visually with fire that's in the shape of tongues. I don't know what shape looked like. Okay. And orally, in terms of other languages. Now, in Greek, the word tongue, glossa, means both the physical organ and languages, just like English. So what we have here seems to be an audio-visual display that connects the coming of the Spirit with languages. Okay, that's a little odd. Let's keep reading. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Now, I know details are important, and so people are going to ask, were there indeed Jews from every nation under heaven? And I'm not going to stand up here and try to argue that, oh yeah, there were Jews in North America, and they got to Jerusalem somehow back then, or Jews in China, and they got to Jerusalem somehow back then. I'm not going to argue that. What I'm going to say is, the reason Luke uses these kind of, every nation under heaven, universal language, it's because he's arguing that this story is a world transformational event. It's going to change the world from this day forward. And the fact that we're talking about this passage here in Madison, Wisconsin, is evidence that Luke is right. Okay. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" Now, the detail here is clear, but very critical to grasp. Each person from their own nation hear it in their own language. This is a critical detail. The Jesus' disciples are Galileans. They can't possibly speak these languages. Okay? And what's happening here is not that they all suddenly understand the same language. No. They hear it in their own language. This detail is critical to the story. It's repeated, by the way, in verse 6 and verse 8, repeated twice. Now, here, Luke, in verses 9 through 11, Luke's going to kind of give you a summary of their known world. Okay, so if you are in Jerusalem, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, will take you west and northwestward. Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia will take you from where they are north and, I'm getting confused. Eastward, sorry. That's east for you guys. This will be going westward to present-day Turkey. Egypt and parts of Libya and near Cyrene takes you westward and southwest into North Africa. Visitors from Rome takes you far west. Both Jews and converts to Judaism. Cretans takes you into the Mediterranean Sea, and Arabs takes you east and southeast into the desert. This is a summary of the known world they have at that time. And here's the thing, they all hear the wonders of God declared in their own language. There it is again, the third time repetition of that important detail. Verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Well, that's the question we're asking today. So let me see if I can pull it together. The Pentecost marks the beginning of this final age, this critical juncture where the coming of the Holy Spirit, and God performs a symbolic act. Okay, or put it in maybe more contemporary terms, God uses his Holy Spirit and involves the disciples of Jesus and the people in Jerusalem, and he involves them in a piece of performance art. And here are the components of the performance art. A people from every nation, speaking all kinds of different languages, yet each hearing and understanding the proclamation of the mighty works of God in their own language. And because of that, they pull together as one people, 3,000 of them, on that very first day, as recorded at the end of Acts chapter 2. Now think about that. The church, and there's only one at that time, the community of Christ followers begins her existence on her first day as a multicultural, multilingual megachurch. Think about that. Now, I said earlier, people recognize the connection between Pentecost and Tower of Babel. They recognize that this symbolic act, this intentional performance art, connects what happens to the church with what happens in Tower of Babel. And many say that, well, Pentecost is a reversal of what happened to Tower of Babel. I would quibble with that description. The Tower of Babel is about a people speaking one language, and then they separate after speaking different languages. Pentecost is not a reversal. The people come together, but they don't all end up speaking the same language. Okay, this is crucial. Let me say this again. The Pentecost is not a reversal. They don't all end up speaking the same language again. Okay. Indeed, this is the critical point. This is the critical detail. So it's repeated 3 times, verse 6, verse 8, verse 11. All of that is to help us understand that when God calls peoples from every nation under heaven to make one people, he did it without making them the same. Pentecost is not a reversal. It's the answer. The Tower of Babel story tells us that uniformity corrupts and our differences divide. Pentecost says, no, 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 no. Our difference don't divide us. Rather, we are united by the Spirit of the one true God, while maintaining our cultural distinctives. Do you see that? Well, if you do, then this symbolic act, this performance art, lies at the foundation of what it means to be the church. That means that one of the main reasons why we exist is to answer the challenge of the Tower of Babel. It means that God calls us into existence to confront the problem of race, culture, and division. The world is divided. The world loves what is the same. The world is a rabble of noise and conflict. And on Pentecost, God throws down his gauntlet and he says, look at these 3,000 people. They are my answer to corruption and division. Look at them. I hesitate to say what's next, but the text compels me. This passage tells us that racial reconciliation is not just one more thing on our to-do list. It is our calling card. It is what we should be known for. Now, I'm not up here to endorse political movements or any kind of particular kind of activism. I'm not saying you need to get to know a certain number of friends of a different ethnicity. No prescriptions. Just this. God did what he did on Pentecost to show us what we are about. What are we going to do about it? I don't know how you're responding to this. Some of us may be thinking, awesome, let's go. Some of us may be thinking, Charles, this is not hope. It's performance art. It's nice. I mean, that whole tongues of fire thing, cool. That echo to the Tower of Babel story, nicely done, God. We got the point. But this is not hope. We are still humans. How do we do this? How do we move from symbolic act to reality. I wish I could say that there's a chapter in the Bible entitled Seven Easy Steps to Racial Reconciliation. That would be nice. But it's not there. There are no how-tos, there are no formulas. If it weren't easy, we would have done it already. And I wouldn't be up here on this stage talking about this after almost 2,000 years after that Pentecost. Instead of easy answers, the Bible tells us thus, that the early church grasped the meaning of Pentecost and they held to that vision, but it was hard and it came at a cost. Now, I wish I had time to walk with you through a whole bunch of passages, partially to show you what they actually did about this issue, but partially because once we realize the prominence of this issue of race and culture in the early church, it transforms the way we read the entire New Testament. But without getting into details, I can say this. Each time the questions came up in the early church, each time debates arose, each time people pushed for uniformity in the church, each time people said, hey, these newcomers from a different culture, maybe they should change and fit in, the leaders of the church held to the vision of Pentecost. They said, no, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, our oneness does not depend on uniformity of culture and language, but on our Lord Jesus Christ. And they held to that vision so that at the end of the first century, John can say and can proclaim in his book of Revelation, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. A vision of a kingdom with people from every language, every tribe, every ethnicity, every culture, every race, but one people, one king. They held to the vision of Pentecost. From the very first Pentecost to the apocalyptic vision at the end of the first century, they held on to it despite the cost, despite the challenges. They kept it. We have not. Somewhere along the way, the church forgot. And we stopped being a people who is known for reconciling races, cultures, and ethnicities. Somewhere along the way, other things got prioritized. You ask me what we should do. Well, the first is to reclaim the meaning of Pentecost, to know it, to own it, to proclaim it loudly in our churches, and to embrace fully the calling of being a people who bridge differences. Second, and this is hope. In the performance art that is the Pentecost, the ability to communicate across cultures comes from the Holy Spirit. Our hope lies not in us, but in God. The human dilemma is not ours to solve. That's a God thing. And that is to say, our hope lies in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform individual hearts, to impress upon us his vision for his kingdom, his love for those who are different. And he does love those who are different. If he had not loved those who are different, Jesus would have stayed in heaven. Jesus would have not come down on earth. Instead, he leaves the peace and harmony of his Trinitarian community, and he comes to a place full of fear, of distrust, anger, violence, and betrayal. And he experiences all of it in order to unite together a people different from him and different from each other. And he does it not by making them all the same. No, he aims for a different kind of unity, a unity based on his kind of love, the love for the other, the love for those who are different. And that is the kind of love we need to have written on our hearts. How does that happen? How does that look like? My wife, Serena, used to make this fabulous pasta salad when we were living in Vancouver. Used to. She claims she lost the recipe during our move. I think it just caused too much trouble. It was troublesome because every time, first of all, I love the pasta salad. But the only time she makes it is because we're going to a potluck at a friend's house or a church. So I would go to these potlucks and watch other people eat my pasta salad. Now, I'm rightly concerned because if everybody got a bite, there would be none to take home. So I would go to the line and I would kind of stand near it, and anybody making a move to the pasta salad, I would give them dirty looks. Next, I would position myself next to the pasta salad. So if anybody wanted some, they would have to reach around me to get it. Right? You see what I'm saying, right? You understand this, right? They're eating my pasta salad. Now, for some inexplicable reason, this kind of behavior got on Serena's nerves. So one day, before potluck, she leads me to the refrigerator, and she opens it up, and there inside there's this huge bowl of pasta salad. She said, "I made you extras." That's all she said. And then we went to the potluck. And I was relaxed, I was talking to people, I was having fun, and I said to people, "Hey, here's some pasta salad my wife made, it's really good, you should try some." And I actually meant it. Why? Because I have my bowl of pasta salad sitting in the fridge at home waiting for me. The difficulty we have in loving those who are different is that so often we operate out of a place of hunger and need. We don't have it. So we look for vindication. We look for security. We look for respect from people who are similar to us, because people who are different cause us to doubt ourselves. They cause us to question who we are and what we do and our choices. In order to love others, we need to re-embrace our identity in Christ. We need to reestablish the high calling that God has given us, and we need to accept that intimacy between us and the creator of the universe. That's the pasta salad in our fridge. In God, we have it all. And when we have it all in God, people who are different no longer challenge us, no longer cause us to doubt ourselves. Rather, they evoke within us this profound admiration for God's creativity and imagination and joy in seeing what God has done in someone so utterly different from myself. And when that happens, there is space for the vision of God for his wondrous kingdom, a kingdom of people from every language, every tribe, every ethnicity, every culture, every race, yet one people, one king. That is the meaning of Pentecost. There's so much more to be said about this. I know while this is the final sermon on the series, this series has always been intended to be the start of the conversation. You know, the series began when Chris had the conversation on stage with the McNairs. During the Madison Faith Forum, we had a wonderful open conversation. For the past two Sundays, the Bible has taken center stage, and we've been hearing from the Word of God. But now that we know that the calling of the church to be bridge builders, to be a people working in racial reconciliation, that it is foundation to who we are as a church, well, this cannot be the end of anything. This cannot be a one-off. The vision for this church is building a community to reach a community. Moving forward means thinking carefully and intentionally about what kind of community we are building and what kind of community we are reaching. I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't think we know that. But the leaders of the church are praying, are talking, they're seeking the will of God. And I ask all of you, individually, with your family, in your life groups, pursue God's vision in both prayer and discussion so that we can have the collective wisdom of the body of Christ. And please pray for everyone here at Blackhawk Church. Pray for the larger faith community as well as for our city. Pray that we have the path of wisdom and the courage to live out our calling. The Friday before last, we had a Madison and Faith Forum here. It was a fantastic turnout, and we invited Cedric Horde, a spoken word artist from Milwaukee, to perform one of his pieces, and he did that right on this stage. We taped it, and we're going to show that to you right now. He is going to say in 4 minutes what I've been trying to say for 30. And he does it way better.
Church, I have a question. If Jesus lived in our modern day, what denomination would he be? Better yet, what nation would he claim? What race of people would he hang with? Who would he show more grace with? And if you think you have a definite answer to those questions, you might be part of the problem. So there's no need in trying to solve them, because the equation will always result in division. Church? See, it's sad to say that we as Christians have hindered our own mission, because we continue to be separated by race, politics, denomination, competition, and division. So this is what our body looks like. We have become fat on the word while our communities are malnourished. We have become treadmill Christians. We like to walk at a pace that's comfortable, but we actually never go anywhere. As a matter of fact, we stay in the same place, but we think we have exercised our faith because Jesus will work it out, while that gives us an excuse just to relax. Listen, there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God, one glorious hope. We are one because he has won, and the wages of our sins deserve death. So it doesn't really matter if my wages are bigger than yours. It doesn't matter if our favorite color is red and their favorite color is blue. So let's stop acting like donkeys and create an elephant in the room. Yes, we may have faced discrimination, but they didn't. But we're still going to strive to understand each other anyway, because we have all turned our backs on Christ, but he still chose to love us anyway. See, division had Cain disabling Abel, had Jacob deceiving Esau, had David running from King Saul, had Joseph sold by his brothers, which then put tribes against one another, had people deciding between Apollos or Apostle Paul, has us thinking that we're the only ones who have been called, but we better watch out, because our pride comes right before our fall. And remember, as the saying goes, the bigger we are, the harder we fall. But see, the key to unity is understanding the functioning role of community. For there are many parts but one body, many leaves but one tree, many chapters but one book. But when I think of community over division, I think of Jonathan. Yes, Jonathan, who was the heir apparent to his father's throne, but he is more recognized by his friendship alone. See, he probably waited his whole life to be the next commander-in-chief, but yet God chose David, who started out as a keeper of sheep. Listen, they could have easily been enemies and rivals, but his role of a friend instead of a king was more vital and ultimately was key to David's survival. See, the kingdom was more important than being a king. No lust for power, jealousy, or division, because the overall mission was bigger than his possible position. Or what about those believers in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35, who too understood that their unity was their key to survive, and were all united in their hearts and their minds, not just because they thought it was nice to be kind to man, but because they knew what Christ could do for man. God. Or what about John chapter 17, verse 23, when our Savior says that they will be unified and together as we are, I and them and you and me, and together they will give this godless world evidence that you have sent me and love them in the same way that you have loved me. See, Christ is saying that when his body is unified, non-believers would see that God really sent him as sacrificial love, because our unity will represent the relationship with his Father above. So brothers and sisters, we can't have any more division. No more unnecessary schisms. We will carry out our mission because we know that our Savior is risen. So let's multiply in numbers and add more to his kingdom. And as a result, we will eventually subtract out division. So whether you are Democrat, Republican, Baptist, or not, rich, poor, red, yellow, black, or white, you tell me, which one of us is more precious in his sight?